Good morning. All right, this morning's passage comes from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. If you're using your Black Pew Bible, it's on page 1037. All right. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to the people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I'm going to move closer a little bit. Keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. What a wonderful passage for us to consider this morning as a church family. I grew up in a musical, theatrical sort of home, and so loved all kinds of musicals, all kinds of plays. And whether it's Much Ado About Nothing or Oscar Wilde's The Importance of Being Earnest, or Les Miserables, family favorites. When I was in eighth grade, I was the fiddler on the roof. And so, I didn't think it was that funny, but okay, we can roll with that. 7 years later, my sister was the fiddler on the roof. So plays and musicals are very important in the life of our family as I grew up. It's just my sister and I. And you guys know this, plays and musicals, they typically are broken up into two acts, act one, act two. Various scenes, of course, are part of each act. And act one serves to set the stage, of course, right? It often finishes off with a bang and introduces some conflict or tension, which is then, of course, resolved in act two. And act two typically finishes off with a new setting of some sorts, and there's that happily ever after ending. Well, friends, what if I were to tell you that we are in a two-act play that God himself is writing? So act one, if you can picture this with me, act one is us sitting in the chairs. We are in the audience, taking it all in as God is serving as the main performer through his son Jesus, and he is acting out the events of salvation for us. That's act one. And then act two is when he invites us back onto the stage to act out the Christian life, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, the problem with so much of Christianity these days is that we think the entire Christian life is act two. We forget about act one. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, hasn't forgotten about act one. In fact, the first three chapters of Ephesians, we see through his eyes all that God has done to save his people, right? There's three chapters worth of reveling in what God has done to save a new people, made up of Jew and Gentile. And then he begins the second half, chapter 4 through 6, by essentially saying, hey, live worthy of the calling that you have. Live in light of the salvation that you have. So in the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, we see the creation of a new humanity in Christ. In the second half, chapters 4 through 6, we see the conduct of that new humanity in Christ, which, of course, is the church. From what God has done to now, how we are to respond. Act 1, and then, and only then, Act 2. And so for Paul, friends, what we do is rooted in who we are. Now notice what this especially looks like for Paul in the opening verses of our chapter. He starts to talk about unity. So the most important thing for this new humanity, the church, is to make every effort, notice it says, to keep the unity, to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient. And it makes sense since we're talking about Jew and Gentile. They were totally on the opposite sides of each other, right? And they had a lot of conflict, a lot of potential for conflict. And so here they are in this new thing, the church. It's kind of like trying to form a church right now on the border of Ukraine, made up of Russians and Ukrainians. That might be a little tricky, right? Well, what about us? Is it a little tricky for us as well? Well, it is. Why is it a struggle for us to maintain unity in the church? There's lots of reasons. There's the American spirit, the rugged kind of individualism that we prize, right? There's consumerism. Sometimes we value our preferences too highly. So we just don't like change, right? And so that kind of plays into it. Or we lack humility. Or maybe we just don't have a clear picture of what the church is and how each person ought to function together. Notice it says in these opening verses to make every effort to keep the unity, to preserve the unity, to maintain the unity, not to create it or build it or look for it. It's already ours because Jesus is already ours. This passage describes then how to maintain, how to keep, how to preserve the unity that is already ours. Here's the main point. You'll see it on your screen in a sentence. Our church, Faith Church, maintains unity and pursues maturity by speaking and submitting to God's word in every context. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Our church maintains unity and pursues maturity by speaking and submitting to God's word in every context. And I want to point out five ways Paul offers to maintain unity, five ways to keep the unity that is already ours. Here's the first way. We are called to reenact the virtues of Christ. I owe a debt as I'm looking at these verses to Mark Dever and his teaching on these particular verses. I want you to see how Paul thinks about kind of the shape, the color of unity. What does it look like? Well, it's humble, it's gentle, it's patient, it bears up with one another in love. And so you're going to need these qualities if you're going to contribute to the unity maintenance project here at Faith Church. Now, we all should have unity with other Christians in our world, right? So whether it's in the office complex or in our neighborhoods or family and so forth, unity should be there between Christians in general. We should have unity between churches that are like-minded and preaching the gospel and established in the truth. We should have unity with other denominations that are also like-minded and so forth. But here, I want you to notice, Paul is especially talking about unity inside the local church. You should have these virtues that he lists here with people that you see regularly, that you know very well. What are those virtues? Well, the first one he lists, notice, is humility. Verse 2, with all humility. Now, the Greeks, they hated this word. The city of Ephesus absolutely hated this word. It was never presented as a good thing to be humble in this manner. So maybe you'd ask your slave to be humble, but to ask people of kind of a higher station to be humble, that'd be a shameful thing. And yet, in both the Old and New Testaments, we know this. Humility is identified as part of godliness. It's a good thing, right? You want to please God, you got to be humble. Jesus himself talks about this, and he describes himself as being humble. Matthew chapter 11, I think it starts in verse 28. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. And then he kind of closes off that paragraph of thought, and he says, I am gentle and humble in heart, or I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? Brothers and sisters, where have we seen humility more than the cross of Christ? The fact that the same God who created the cosmos and has named every star and sustains every molecule would then choose to lay aside his power and splendor and majesty to bear our sins? That's humility. Surely in your life, anything you may have suffered, endured as a Christian, you've shown no humility that begins to approach the humility of Jesus. So we want to be humble like him. Secondly, we notice this description of gentleness. Again, Jesus said, I am gentle of heart. What does gentleness mean? One pastor describes it as a godly unwillingness to fight. I like that. A godly unwillingness to fight even when others are trying to pick a fight with you. And what about patience? You see that description in these verses as well. I think he kind of unpacks that in the last little phrase there, bearing with one another in love. You know, it's interesting to me that the very first way God introduces himself to Israel, ancient Israel, is at the foot of Sinai through his prophet Moses. The very first thing he says about himself to his people is, I'm abounding in steadfast love and I'm slow to anger. Do you remember that? The first thing he says to his people is, I am and will be patient with you. When Jesus taught kingdom ethics, so this is the Sermon on the Mount, you remember he said, blessed are the merciful. Friends, God's church, the outpost of his kingdom, ought to be marked by patient forbearance. We put up with the weaknesses of others. This is who we are. This is what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew Henry says, Christians ought to provoke one another's graces, but not their passions. Provoke each other's graces, but not their passions. I think that's really good. Is that something that we do here at Faith Church? Listen, the way we treat each other is what creates the community that is found here at Faith Church. So the way you do or don't speak to the person who has a sinful attitude, the way you do or don't care for the person that is struggling, the way you do or don't rejoice with the person who is celebrating something in life, the way you do or don't provoke a person to words good and not to words evil. This is what makes a difference here at Faith Church. This is what builds us up and keeps us unified. And there's no kind of compounding self-righteousness in this either, you know. I'm not going to lash back. I might be keeping a record of wrongs, though. And you're on number 17, and so we'll see what happens at number 18, right? Your 18th offense, I might come after you a little bit. And this is the kind of, you know, it's kind of like we're holding this mega grudge, right? And we're holding on to it. Thank God that he's not like this with us. Can you imagine that? Friends, what petty righteousness do we think we have that allows us to hold on to that grudge? Do we not realize that God has forgiven us? How many times he has forgiven you? How many more times he will forgive you this week, let alone next month? So how dare we hold on to that grudge in the presence of such incredible forgiveness? And yet we find ourselves doing that, right? So we're called to reenact the virtues of Christ empowered by the Spirit, to grow in these virtues increasingly, to work on them. And this helps preserve our unity here at Faith Church. I wonder, friends, which of these virtues do you need to work on? Would you consider, maybe this afternoon, prayerfully before your Lord, hey, is it gentleness? Is it patience? Is it humility? Give it some thought. The second way we want to keep the unity, Paul instructs us to keep the unity, is to remember our given oneness. So put your eyes on verses 4-6, and here we see that Paul is saying, hey, you got to remember that you have a shared oneness. Notice that 7 times in this passage or in this section, Paul uses the word one as if he's kind of hammering home to all believers, this is what you have in common. This is what you have in common. You are one body. Jew and Gentile, you are now blended together in Christ. You have one Spirit. You're sealed with the Spirit. He's the down payment of our inheritance. You have one hope. You have one hope for eternity, eternal life. You have one Lord. You share the same King, King Jesus. One faith. And by the way, one faith here is not just kind of trust or belief. This is the faith. This is the message, the doctrine of the gospel. So he's saying you have particular truths that unite you. And then one baptism. So there's this common experience of baptism, the induction into the Christian faith, an indication that we have left the world behind and we've done so together. There's clear demarcations between the world and the church. That's a good thing. What is Paul getting at here? He's saying, look at all that you have in common. Unity isn't just a feeling or an emotion here one moment, gone the next because somebody offended you. Unity is a shared experience of salvation. It's a common spiritual family. It's a shared experience of the Spirit, a common confession and doctrinal commitments. That's what unity is. And I think verse 6 is a summary. I think he's showing how all of our unity is really a reflection of our one true God. You know, you learning not to argue destructively with a friend or your spouse or your son or something like that, it not only benefits you in the church, but it gives witness to the fact that there is one God. His character is on display through us. Do you remember what we learned back in chapter 1 of Ephesians? God's goal with Jesus is to bring unity and bring harmony to all things in heaven and on earth, right? And so what we see here is that the church is kind of the pilot project, the miniature version of what God is working on at a cosmic level. That's the church. So, friends, what is the big takeaway here for us? Well, here's one takeaway. What you have in common with that Christian brother that you despise, or that sister who's hurt you, or that brother who irritates you, what you have in common with them is far more substantial, far more weighty than whatever the wall is between you two. And I want you to imagine if we actually believe that. Like, if you truly believed that the sevenfold oneness you have with that brother or sister, well, maybe you and I would pursue reconciliation with them at all costs. All right, that's the second point. Here's the third. Receive Jesus' gifts of teachers. Look at verses 7 through 12. I think Paul's larger point here is simply that we've been given gifts by Jesus, and these gifts are to build up unity in the church. Now, verse 7 is easy enough for us to understand. We each have grace given to us by Jesus. And so how does this kind of preserve unity? What does this mean for our unity? Well, let me just encourage you in a very simple way. Do you know your gifts? Can you identify your spiritual gifts? And then, have you put those gifts to practice here within Faith Church? I think Paul's kind of driving at that. But his logic in verses 8 through 10 is a little tricky, so I want to kind of quickly walk through that. What is he talking about with this ascending and descending? If you're using a CSB Bible, you see some of those words are emboldened and kind of tabbed over a little bit. Well, that is actually a quote from Psalm 68, okay? So he's quoting Psalm 68. Why is he quoting Psalm 68? Well, here's what's going on. Psalm 68 originally celebrated the victory of God in rescuing Israel from Egypt. And in that victory, God doled out gifts and treasures to Israel. Okay, so that's kind of the backdrop. And so Paul then takes this psalm as kind of looking forward to the victory of Christ in his ascension. He's sitting at the right hand of God right now. After he descended on earth and he died for sinners, he ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And now Jesus, triumphant over his enemies, is doling out, is distributing gifts to his people. And of course, these gifts are spiritual in nature, right? According to verse 7, as well as verse 16, each one of us has a gift. So Paul's big point, his larger point, is that the ascended Christ, victorious by way of his death and resurrection, now in his authoritative seat at God's right hand, hands out gifts to us. Here's some gifts. That's what's going on. It's a pretty incredible picture, right? Really incredible picture. A picture that ought to bolster our confidence in God. A picture that ought to bolster our confidence in the gifts that we have from God too, right? So friends, have you identified your spiritual gifts? I've said this before, I'll say it again, with a little smirk on my face. Don't take a test. Don't do it. Tests are kind of lame. I've taken about 10 of them. It might be kind of helpful, but they're really not helpful. And here's why I say that. I'm not just kind of being silly. I think these tests are way too self-referential and self-focused. It pushes you towards a sort of isolated discernment, and I don't think that's healthy, okay? So Here's my advice for you. You want to discern what are my gifts in the church? My advice is to serve the church in a variety of ways. Serve the church in a variety of ways and then allow the body of Christ to affirm you. So you step into a Bible study and you're like, oh, maybe I'll ask the leader whether I can lead in a couple weeks. Maybe I have the gift of teaching. I don't know. And so you do that. And then all of a sudden people are leaning in a little bit and a couple brothers say, hey, you might have the gift of teaching. And of course, that happens over time, right? It doesn't just happen immediately. Maybe you're newer to our church and you're wondering, hey, how do I get involved? What are my gifts? How do I serve? My encouragement to you is to ask the question, what are the needs of Faith Church presently? What are the gaps in Faith Church presently? Talk to someone and then jump into those gaps and serve broadly, serve in a variety of ways, and then see how the body of Christ will affirm and draw out your gifts. But you know, as you look carefully at this passage, if you look carefully at the flow of Paul's argument, what particular gifts is Paul referring to here? Do you see? See in verse 11? All the gifts are important, right? We just want to affirm that. All of the gifts are absolutely important and useful in building up the body, so I just want to encourage you in that. And yet, take a look at what particular gifts Paul highlights here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? That's what he's saying. So the focus is on gifts where God's word is being spoken and the church is strengthened through the spoken word. Do you see that? That's what Paul's kind of driving at. That's what Paul is highlighting. Why is he doing that? Well, I think he answers that question in verse 12. It's one of the most riveting verses, I think, in our passage. Want to know how a church ought to function? Well, check this verse out. You got some word ministers. You got pastor teachers that exist to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so, friends, every person in the church is in view here, right? The model here is not professionals serving a bunch of consumers. We are all involved in this ministry work. Pastors and elders are equipping. The congregants each are, in some ways, ministers. They're gospel workers, right? Some of you may have watched or even maybe you were present at the FC Cincinnati game yesterday. They're not doing that well, 0-2. Pray for them, not off to a great start. Well, sometimes churches can be like a soccer match. 22,000 spectators in need of exercise, 22 players in need of rest. You know, it's easy to think of a church like a crowd of spectators, that would be y'all, coming together to watch the paid professionals, guys like me, right? We're the ones that are playing the game, maybe the missionaries and the super Christians, right? But the rest of you guys just kind of come and show up, and you show up for the show while we play the game. Well, friends, that's not what we see that the Bible teaches, including our passage here, right? The players on the pitch are the congregation. The pastor teachers are kind of like the player coaches. They're doing some training. They're doing some playing themselves. And who are the spectators? The watching world of unbelieving family, friends, and work colleagues and the local community. That's who's watching. The church be the church. The New Testament views ministry not as the prerogative of kind of this clerical elite, but as the privileged calling that all people, all Christians have. And so here at Faith Church, based on verses like this, we have a vision for every member ministry. We're going to talk about what this ministry looks like in just a couple minutes here, but before I get there, I wanted to say something about what we see here in verses 7 through 12 in particular. Here's what I want to say. To maintain unity in the church, in our church, we need to recognize the centrality of God's preached word. And you're like, oh, this sounds a little self-serving. And it is. But this is coming right out of this passage. Paul is emphasizing the preached word or the gifts of the word that are coming from pastor teachers, right? So that's what he's doing. Now, I want to affirm the fact that other things help too, right? So your personal Bible reading and you having Christian relationships and so forth, that's really helpful. God uses these things to build up the church as well. But notice, Paul is driving, what's he driving at here? He's saying essentially, these particular word ministers, as they equip the saints, what happens at the end of verse 12? They build up the body of Christ, right? So we just want to highlight this. There's something peculiar and powerful and unique in God's preached word. Week in and week out. Faithful sermons are kind of like meals. Not all of them are memorable, but all of them nourish. Friends, I know it sounds self-serving, but I'm trying to be faithful to what I see here. We must give priority and weight and attention to the preached word. There's something different happening here than what you do on a Monday morning with your Bible open. Jonathan Lehman says that the problem is that God's preached word is not always massaged through the life of the congregation. So people show up on Sunday for the sermon and often do a little more beyond that. So the ministry of the word stops at 12:05 p.m. approximately. And we just want to affirm it begins in the pulpit, yes, but it should continue through the life of the church. And this is why, by the way, if you're wondering, why do our community groups here at Faith Church, why do we encourage our community groups to have sermon discussions? Well, this is why. We want to see that God's word reverberate and echo throughout the church. It starts here in the pulpit, but it kind of moves out beyond that. And that's why one of our pastors, Pastor Drew, faithfully writes discussion guides. One takeaway for you might be to jump into a community group. Maybe you're newer to our church. We've got a bunch of community groups, and this is one of the things that most of our groups do. And so let me just encourage you to consider that. To close off this point, I want to give you 5 tips for listening to a sermon. You ready? 5 quick tips. First tip is to get rest. Don't go to bed at 2 in the morning the night before. That's not going to help your situation here at about, 10:30 or something. The second tip is to be inquisitive, to be curious, to bring your Bible, open it up. You got a notepad, take notes, circle words, lean in. And I want you to be helpfully inquisitive about words and phrases and ideas. I want you to approach the Bible like God has a particular word for you in this sermon, and I got to find it. He's speaking to us through this passage. Now he's saying something to you that might be different than me, but I want to hear that. Whatever that is, I'm going to find it. You got to be inquisitive. You got to be curious. The other thing you have to be, so here's the third thing. This might be the most important. Let me encourage you to be humble. If you're going to get something out of any sermon that you listen to, humility is required. A humble spirit. I don't know everything. Even if I knew that truth that he just said, I'm not perfectly applying it. There's room. There's room for growth. The fourth thing is engage with others. So take some time after the service. Maybe it's a friend that you brought to church or somebody that you just met even, or someone you've known for a long time, and ask them, hey, what did you get out of the sermon? Or offer up what you've taken away from the sermon yourself. That might be a good place to start. And then the fifth way is to apply the sermon to your life. One of our elders, Mike Chaney, prayed that just a few minutes ago. Apply the sermon to your life. Honoring God's preached word is one of the unity-preserving efforts that you can make here at Faith Church. Number 4, reflect on the goals of ministry. We've already kind of hinted at this. Let me unpack it a little bit more. Notice at the end of verse 12, it says, the goal of ministry is what? To build up the body of Christ. You see it there? And then verse 13 continues that thought. Verse 13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. And this is something we talked about last week as we're looking at the end of chapter 3. The Christian life is one of dynamic growth, right? And yes, our position in Christ is secure. Our justification cannot be undone. God's love for us is unbreakable. This is all true for every Christian in this room. And yet, none of us understand God perfectly. None of us know Jesus completely. And so we grow in our understanding by discovering more in the Bible and changing our minds as we learn. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you changed your mind because of something you read in the Bible or heard in the Bible? When was the last time you changed your mind because of something you read or heard in the Bible? Think about that. And this is, of course, not just for individuals, right? Local churches should not be so collectively set in concrete that they can't be reformed through the Word and by the Spirit. A church that never changes is either perfect or isn't listening to the Bible. And churches that are listening repentantly to God's Word will be changing. Do you hear that? It's really important. It's really important for our church. I'm reminded of the great reformational mantra. So this is coming out of the 16th century. This is some Latin. I don't know Latin. I'll try to say these words. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, which means the church reforms and always reforming. The church reformed and always reforming. Growth is the goal. And this growth, notice in our passage, this growth is a maturing up into Christ. God's intention is not just for us to kind of grow in doctrinal purity, reciting the same creeds and spouting off the same theological lingo, but to mature into the whole character of Jesus. Christian growth is a growing up into the image of Christ. So as Sinclair Ferguson has recently said, it's misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. No, he accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ, and he's not going to leave us the way he found us. His aim is to transform us into the likeness of his son. Close quote. This is why the Christian life is dynamic. It's not static. You know, sometimes it's tempting to be content to be a sort of spiritual Peter Pan. Wanted to remain a boy forever, right? Don't want to grow up. And that's how we are sometimes with our faith. You know, my kids visit, we take them to visit jungle gyms probably, I don't know, 3-4 times a year, something like that. And we go there and we do all of our crazy shopping, but we tell the kids, each of them, we have four, hey, you can pick one piece of candy. And if you know the candy section in jungle gyms, there's like 3 million pieces of candy there and varieties, right? So it takes them like 3 weeks to make a decision. And then we get in the car, and what do? Well, they start arguing because they see what so-and-so got, right? So there's just a lack of contentedness that you see in these children as they're trying to go after these little pieces of candy, and there's the immaturity there, and they're moving back and forth. Well, friends, this is the way of immature Christians as well. We can be fickle and unstable and gullible and easily influenced, and as a result, vulnerable to false teaching, right? Or think of the phases that kids go through. Maybe you start with the Ken and Barbie phase, and then there's the I want a hamster phase, right? And then there's get me the skateboard, and I want a PlayStation 4 or some other video game system. Then before you know it, and we haven't reached this stage, thankfully, there's the Taylor Swift and clubbing stage, right? We may have to shut that stage down, let's be honest, but that may come too. Well, friends, mature Christians who look like Jesus, they have a spiritual weightiness about them. And that's not a harshness, but a gravitas, a steadiness, a rootedness in Christ. And it's this kind of maturity that builds up the local church and preserves the unity of the church. So let's kind of summarize. Let's take stock of Paul's argument here, and I'm going to apply it just one step further. The ascended Christ gives gifts to the church, particularly word-oriented gifts to pastor teachers who are then called to equip all the saints, the whole congregation, for ministry. And so the question that we got to ask is, what is ministry? What is this ministry that he's talking about? Well, we just looked at the goals of this ministry, helping each other grow spiritually to look more and more like Jesus. That's what ministry is, doing spiritual good to each other. That is ministry. And so local churches should resemble fine dining cuisines more than they resemble an old country buffet. What do you get at an old country buffet? Everything. Everything under the sun, right? Everything. I mean, even the bad wings that aren't nutritious or tasty, they're still there. And that's because old country buffet caters to the consumer. That's their strategy, right? But what about fine dining restaurants? They've got a few clear commitments. You got four courses. It's going to be nutritious, it's going to be tasty, right? Friends, busyness in the church does not necessarily mean that what we see here in verses 12 through 14 is actually taking place. Maybe the chicken wings need to go, right? We must have a crystal clear vision of what God calls us to do in ministry. And so we want to evangelize the lost with the word. We want to strengthen the weak with God's word. We want to grow young Christians with God's word. We want to equip everybody for ministry with God's word. We want to build churches and plant churches with God's word. That is God's charge for this church and every local church. Now you might think, wait a second, I can hear some of you thinking this. Wait a second, what about someone who has a heart for the poor? What about pro-life passions or helping refugees or fighting sex trafficking? Well, hear me, these are all very important causes. And I think Christians should be engaged in all of these things. But that doesn't mean local churches should. That might sound kind of funny to you. Let me explain. What I'm saying is there is a difference between what God calls individual Christians from within Faith Church to do and what God calls Faith Church as an institution to do. Christians are called to all kinds of things, like foster care and feeding the homeless, and it's based on proximity and interest and gifting and so forth. And along the way, if we're doing our job right, we're equipping you to view all of those opportunities and contexts as disciple-making opportunities, right? So that's hopefully what's going on. At the same time, local churches are called to a few strategic and significant tasks that you see here in verses 12 through 14. That's because we have limited resources, right? We have limited time, limited money. We can't champion every project and idea here at Faith Church. We just can't do that. But we can champion you. And here's what I mean by that. About 4 years ago, I had a brother, a very kind brother, who's just trying to help, came in and said, hey, I think Faith Church needs to have more outreach activities and programs. And just to be clear, his heart was in the right place. And maybe the answer to that is, yes, we need to do more. But my answer to him, for better and worse, was, we already have a few hundred outreach programs here at Faith Church. And he's like, what do you mean? And I said, it's the people of Faith Church. They are our outreach program. And he's like, well, you don't know what they're doing. And I said, I don't know whether I need to know exactly what they're doing. What I need to do is equip and support and encourage them to be doing it. Friends, that's what God has called us to. Let's move quickly to our final point here. Recognize the nature of ministry. I love the way this closes. So let me read verses 15 and 16 to you. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So Jesus is our head whom we grow up into, and he's also the head in terms of being the source of our growth. And notice yet again, right alongside verse 7, we see that each of us, every individual, has a part to play. And so growth in our church happens only when each individual plays their role. So if you're part of Faith Church, or if you want to be a part of Faith Church, I can look at you and I can say, listen, we uniquely need you. We uniquely need you, and you uniquely need us. You have something unique to contribute, and we have something unique to contribute towards you. Friends, spiritual consumerism is completely foreign to the Apostle Paul. We are all in this together. We're all pulling our weight. As many of you know, we're looking for a youth pastor, and it's been a joy with the team. We have about 9 people on our search committee. We've been getting to know candidates and continue praying, by the way. The Lord has brought us some really strong candidates, just as a heads up. And one of the things that's been such a blessing for me as I'm getting to know these men, it's just so clear that so many individuals and so many churches God has used to shape these men. And it's not just like the pastors and the missionaries and so forth. No, it's like regular people. It's their mom. It's their spouse. It's their Bible study leader. It's their mentor. And the Lord uses all of these different people to shape these men. And hopefully one of them will be one of your pastors. It takes every part of the body to do the work of ministry. So we've talked about the goal of ministry, to preach the gospel and see people converted and changed and growing up to look more like Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, notice here in verse 15, the only kind of commandments, the only thing that we're required to do is to what? Speak the truth in love, right? Speak the truth in love. This is how we do ministry. And literally the phrase there in the original language is truthing, truthing in love. I like that. And so we use this phrase often when we think of tense moments or confrontational moments, right? And I got to couch what I'm going to say in love and make sure they know I care for them. And that's all true. That's part of what you see here in this phrase. It's included in it. But it's actually much bigger than just kind of those tense confrontational moments, okay? It's so much bigger. Speaking the truth in love is just another way of saying bringing God's word to bear in the context of relationships. That's what Paul is saying here. So it's not just in those confrontational moments. It's when you're tucking your seven-year-old in bed and she happens to ask you a question about Jesus. It's when you're talking to your neighbor about church and something theological comes up. It's when you're teaching a Sunday school class or discipling a young Christian. These are all opportunities to speak the truth in love. You know, it's easy to think in order to do ministry, I need to fill a slot or attend an event or jump into a program or jump on that ministry committee. Maybe, like that might be the case, I affirm that. But I think a better way of thinking about it is this. In order for me to do ministry, all I need is another person. That's it. All I need is another person. This afternoon, you can go home and you got children in front of you. You can do ministry. You've got a neighbor who's struggling. Maybe she's diagnosed with cancer. I know some of you are in that very situation. That's ministry right there for you. You got an opportunity to do it. To bring God's word to bear in the context of that relationship. Friends, that is ministry. Let me give you a few examples that I thought of. About 4 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I was talking to one of our elders, and the elder said to me, hey, I was just talking to a member who doesn't understand how the Old Testament relates to the 21st century Christian. Like, there's a huge disconnect. And I said, what do you want to do? And he said, well, you should lead a class on that. And I said, okay. And then I said, well, how about you go teach that person how to do that? How to think about that? And this brother said, I don't know how to do that. Like, I need help with that. I said, oh. Well, so we gathered about six brothers. He was one of them. And we went through about 6 months where I was able to help him understand how does the Old Testament relate to a 21st century Christian? And then he went and he was able to care for that person and teach them. There's a sister in my community group right now, and we're praying for her as she reads the Bible with two women in her neighborhood who may not know Jesus. It's bringing God's word to bear in the context of these relationships. We have biblical counselors here. We have three of them, gifted. Dick Lehman, many of you known for years. Becca French, Brian Braxton. And what are they trying to do? What are they trying to accomplish? As you're talking to them, they're trying to speak the truth of God's word and gospel to you and apply it to your life. 2 years ago, two men started reading the Bible together on Saturdays. And one of these men was an elder. The other was not an elder. And they've been doing that. They've been caring for each other, praying for each other every other Saturday, I think. Well, today, both of those men are elders, serving our church faithfully as shepherds. Right? So friends, if you want to know, especially if you're new here, what is Faith Church all about? I'd say two things. We're all about the word of God, and we're all about relationships. We're all about speaking the truth in love. We're trying to hire this new youth pastor. I mentioned that already. What is our priority? What are we trying to do as we're considering this man? We're thinking about the word and relationships. Can he faithfully and winsomely teach God's word? And can he relate to and love our kids and our families and our church? It's really that simple. It really is. So how about you? How are you bringing God's word to bear in your existing and developing relationships? What does that look like for you? Maybe you need help with that. That's okay. That's why I'm here. That's why you have pastors and elders and other people here in this church that can encourage you with that. Now to close, I just wanted to encourage you. I wanted to go back to how we started. There might be a temptation to make the Christian life all about Act 2, doing all the stuff that we just talked about. Maybe you've got a long checklist in your mind right now. Don't forget Act 1. Don't forget what God has done for you in Christ. Everything that we just talked about, verses 1 through 16, and all the commandments that arise out of this chapter, They are really meant to be a response to what God has already done for us. Maybe some of us are actually tempted in the other direction. We're tempted to forget all of the stuff we talked about today and just focus on our shared common salvation. So forget Act 2, all about Act 1. Let me just sit and revel in all of this good stuff. We need to allow Act 1 to motivate our part in Act 2, right? So brothers and sisters, let's be engaged in gospel-fueled, spirit-empowered, unity-building word ministry in the context of loving, caring relationships. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.